Let us worship God, let us sing to his glory from paraphrase number 63. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. Paraphrase 63. Let us pray. Our blessed God, our hearts warm and thrill within us as we take these hallowed words upon our lips. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. O God Most High, we marvel at the dignity and the privilege that thou dost bestow upon us, unworthy as we are in thy holy sight, that thou shouldst call us and want us to be thy children. We marvel at this great mystery, O God, and rejoice with holy joy that thou hast called us together to worship thy great name and to praise thee for the wonder of thy goodness and mercy manifested in Jesus Christ, thy only begotten Son. We offer unto thee the glad and grateful worship of our hearts this day as we enter into thy courts to meet with thee. This is the day that thou hast made, O God, and thou hast appointed it to be a royal day, a day of feasting, a day of rejoicing. And we pray that thou wilt tune our heart and spirits to the spirit in which thou dost invite us to come to thee this day, and help us with all our heart and all our ransomed being to enter into a true spirit of worship and thanksgiving and praise as we wait upon thee this day. O God our Father, by thy Holy Spirit wilt thou make thyself known unto us. Disclose thyself to us as the God thou art, infinite in mercy and grace and love, ready to pardon, mighty to save. Hear this, our morning prayer, O God, and draw us one and all into a true spirit of worship as we bow before thee and wait on thee through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the marriage of the king's son. This is the third of the three parables that our Lord spoke in connection with the Pharisee's challenge to his authority. The other two that we've dealt with in the past two Sunday mornings being the parable of the two sons and the parable of the vineyard and the wicked husbandman. We saw that there was a progression from the first to the second parable. The situation was more critical in the second than in the first, with the emphasis on the time of reckoning. And in the same way, there is a progression from the second to the third. The situation is still more critical in the third than in the second. But it seems to me that there is an enormous and very solemn significance in our coming to this particular parable on this particular Sunday, for we are gathered round the Lord's table. And in a moment or two, we'll be singing the words, My God, and is thy table spread, and does thy cup with love o'erflow? Hail, sacred feast, which Jesus makes, rich banquet of his flesh and blood. Thrice happy he who here partakes that sacred stream, that heavenly food. There could hardly be a more appropriate passage to deal with on Communion Sunday than this one. And there could hardly be a more appropriate setting for our study of this parable than the setting in which we find ourselves today, sitting together at the Lord's table and having been invited to the feast. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And I invite you, indeed, I would urge you to see yourselves today as those that are bidden to the feast of the marriage of the king's son. Here is a parable with a deeply solemn note throughout it, for it confronts us with the inescapability of eternal issues. And eternity is writ large upon the face of this parable from beginning to end. And I would remind you once again that in a little less than a week after these words were spoken, Jesus was nailed to the cross by these who refused to come. And yet, you know, there's also something else to be said about the parable, and it's this. Throughout it, the emphasis is also upon the sheer attractiveness of the gospel and the grace of its invitation to men. And solemn as the parable's atmosphere is, it is impossible not to hear the note of joy that rings throughout it. And it is very remarkable that in a parable judgment, which this certainly is, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, there shall weeping and gnashing of teeth. These were the words of the king. But it's very remarkable that in a parable of judgment, the invitation of the gospel in all its attractiveness and grace should be so prominent and indeed decisive. Not only so, it's even more striking to realize that our Lord was, in fact, even at this late stage, inviting these men who were his bitter and implacable enemies to enter into the kingdom of God and come home to the Father's house. That's the marvel and the moving nature of this parable, and that is its setting. Now, it is clear that the first application of our Lord's words is to the Jews and their refusal of the gospel and the subsequent offer of that gospel to the Gentiles. And we see this unfolded as a matter of history in the Acts of the Apostles. The going out into the highways and byways is a certain reference to the displacement of the Jews by the Gentiles in the scheme of salvation. And that, of course, is the message of the Acts of the Apostles. And that's the first and the primary thrust of our Lord's teaching in this parable. But, of course, it cannot be confined merely to that narrow application. It is clear also that the principle that it contains is also relevant for all men, inasmuch as the gospel invitation is offered to all and is still refused and rejected and ignored by many today. And we need to look at this parable and see what it has to say to us today, as distinct from what it says the Jews who first heard it from the lips of Jesus. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, that in these three parables, the emphasis is different. In the first, what was underlined in the story of the two sons was a command to be obeyed. Go work day in my vineyard. A command that was to be obeyed, and it was in fact disobeyed. And there we see the nature of sin to be disobedience to the command of God as he summons us to his will.
In the second parable, where it is also a summons to obedience and says, we see in the reaction of the husbandman an attitude of revolt and rebellion. And this also is an authentic insight into the nature of man in his sin. The summons of the gospel is to rebels to lay down their arms and to give in to God. But the emphasis in this parable is different. Not that it cancels or contradicts the other two emphases, because of course the gospel is always a summons to obedience and a challenge to lay down one's arms against God. But behind all that, and as a glorious backcloth to it, there is this other decisive factor. The gospel is like an invitation to a marriage feast. And the whole point of this metaphor is to underline the attractiveness of the gospel and its offer to men. It is an offer by God to bless us and to do us good. And the human analogy is a very, very authentic one. An invitation to a wedding is a great occasion. It is something to be desired. It is something to be looked forward to. And that is what the gospel is. It is an offer by God to bless us, to do us good, and to bestow a great, marvelous favor upon us. It is God who prepares the royal feast. It is as meant to be regarded as the opportunity and occasion of a lifetime, the supreme honor and joy and delight, something beyond our wildest dreams, almost too good to be true that we, the worms of the earth, should be taken notice of and be given such dignity. That is the thrust of this parable of the marriage of the king's son. And this, of course, is central to the gospel. This is the truest thing about the gospel. It is the stress on something that God does that constitutes the glory of the gospel. It is He who throws the feast. It is He who prepares all provision. He who extends the free favor of the invitation. Entrance to this feast is not by merit or by deserving, but by invitation. The kingdom of God is not something that we have to work for. It is a gift offered to men. It is an invitation from God to share a special blessedness, an invitation to a wedding feast, and all the beauty and joy and attractiveness of the gospel are contained in this word. And it's clear that those called to the supper are regarded as being particularly privileged to have received the invitation. It was a supreme honor, and being at it would be a supreme delight. Come, for the feast is spread. All things are now ready. Some of you, I'm sure the children here would know the program on television, Jim'll Fix It. Well, wasn't there a program recently? I saw the notice of it, but didn't see the program, but saw the notice of it, about two children who asked if they could be treated as royalty for one whole day. And Jim fix it. And they must have had a wonderful time. And all the due and appropriate honors were done to them. That's what this is about. Only it's not a make-believe. And it's not Jim that fixes it, but the King himself. And he bestows upon us the honor and the dignity becoming kings and priests unto our God forever and ever. Now it is true that there are terrific challenges and summons in the gospel, demands for repentance and obedience and costly service and sacrifice. It is true that the gospel brings an upheaval to our lives and our world is turned upside down. But first of all and most of all, it is something that God gives. He invites us to himself, for he wants to bless us. And all the challenges and summons of the gospel must be seen against this great blessedness that it offers, against the great joy that it seeks to bestow upon man. And it is this that so transforms the challenge that in spite of its radical nature and its devastating demands, it is still the most wonderful thing in the world to be invited to the marriage of the King's Son. That's the point of the parable. And at this late stage, when these men were plotting to destroy Jesus, this is how he was speaking to them. One of the great contemporary commentators uses the story of the prodigal son to illustrate this point. It is true, he says, that the prodigal had to repent and eat humble pie and return. But, and I quote, he did not mourn over the fact that he would have to leave that interesting, fascinating, far country, the great adventure of his life. On the contrary, he saw the lighted windows of his father's house where a feast and welcome awaited him, and suddenly the far country became a gloomy dream that dissolved behind him. That's the point. And I wonder if you noticed in the parable the importance of the phrase, and the king came in. That's the center of it, you see. Because the wonder of the gospel is that the king wants to meet us. The king wants to have fellowship with us. And the heart of gospel experience and the gospel blessing consists in being invited into fellowship with the king. He loves to have fellowship with his people. The gospel tells us, as this commentator says, that there is one who rules the world with a father's heart, that he is interested in me, that I am not too prey and vile for him to love, and that he wants to love me out of the terrible loneliness and alienness and guilt of my life and bring me to the Father's house. That is the gospel. Now, with that, by way of background, let's look at one or two salient points. Notice in verse 3, and this is something that is not always noticed, the king sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, so careful and exact a commentator as Archbishop Trench in his standard work on the parables makes this point very clear. He says that it is obvious that the bidding to the wedding didn't take place at that point, but much further back. The invitations had gone out, and at this point, his servants were sent to call those who had received invitations and said, "All things are now ready. Come to the feast." And that opens a very challenging and a very thought-provoking train of thought. The bidding took place some time ago. Long ago it may be. Let me tell you about a lady that I spoke with. Who, it seemed, for so many years was totally impervious to the gospel. And all attempts to interest her in spiritual things seemed to be in vain. She was a member of this congregation and had been for more than 40 years. And then one day when we were talking together, she came out with something like this. We began speaking about spiritual things. She began to tell me of things that she had learned at her mother's knee when she was a little. And I listened, and I marveled, and I realized that as long ago as that, she had been bidden to the wedding feast. And for so many years, had ignored the invitation. The wonderful thing was that in her 80s, her heart was opening to the gospel and to the King and his love. That was the wonderful thing. But you see, she had been invited long ago in childhood. And of how many is that true? Of how many in our congregation is it true to say that, let us say, at the railway mission or at Carruthers when they were youngsters, when they were in their teens, they heard the gospel and knew that the King was inviting them to the wedding? I wonder if what I'm going to read now will ring a bell in some old buddy's heart today. Listen to these words. Maybe you heard these words. Maybe you sang these words. Maybe the words touched your heart when you were a youngster. Listen, come, for the feast is spread. Hark to the call. Come to the living bread, broken for all. Come to his house of wine, low on his breast incline. All that he hath, make thine. Come, sinner, come. Come, where the fountain flows,
river of life, healing for all thy wars, doubting and strife. Millions have been supplied, no one were denied. Come to the crimson tide, come, sinner, come. Maybe you are saying, ah, I sang that when I was a lassie. I sang that when I was a young lad. And have you never come to him? Is that ringing a bell in somebody's heart today? You were invited as far back as that. Or it may be in the 1950s, when the All Scotland Crusade was in full swing. Maybe you went to the Kelvin Hall and you felt the Spirit of God tug at your heartstrings. And you said, ah yes, and God was speaking to you. Or it be in the first year or two of this ministry in 1958 and 59, and God spoke to you. And there was a time when you nearly came, and you didn't. That's what this parable's about. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. The Spirit came in childhood and pleaded, "Let me in." But no, the door was bolted by heedlessness and sin. The Spirit came in manhood, in manhood's vigorous prime. But no, the door was bolted. The merchant had no time. He had things to attend to. One to his merchandise, one to his farm, one to something else. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. You know these words? You used to sing them, didn't you? Long have I withstood his grace, long provoked him face to face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Is that the story of your life? Boys and girls, you who are here today, listen to these words. You are being invited to the feast. Don't be like some old folks who have resisted it for 40 years and have come yet. Don't resist it. Come, for the feast is spread. Look at what is being offered. Out of isolation into fellowship, out of alienation into the love of the Father and of the Son. And so an invitation like that, one would have thought that everybody who was invited would have been eager to accept and come gladly to the... But no, it wasn't like that. The invitations to the feast were spurned. Men refused to come. And notice in the parable there were two kinds of reactions. Some made light of it and went their way. Others showed active opposition and maltreated the king's servants. Notice then, there were those who were dead set against the whole project and who did despite to the servants of the king. There were others who had nothing as such against the feast and didn't prevent others from going.
Apparently they didn't go themselves, having apparently more important things to attend to. But the important thing is that Jesus classes these two different types of people together as being equally evil and subject to the same severe judgment. Those who had nothing against the feast and would never have done despite to the king's servants. They just didn't want to be bothered. They couldn't care less. They didn't want to know. And Jesus, these together with those who entreated the servants of the king spitefully and slew them. And of course, that must be so. What does it matter what the reason is that keeps us away? If we are in fact staying away and staying out, indifference and opposition alike keep men out, but they're still out. And the one type is no different, no better, no worse than the other. It doesn't in the least matter what is the reason for our failing to come to the feast. You will get people who will have nothing to do with church because of some real or imagined thing that has happened years ago. And they feel they are totally justified. Jesus speaks in a different language here. And he is seeking to warn those who were not actually siding with the Pharisees in their opposition, but merely sitting on the fence and saying to them that it comes to the same in the end for both sets of people. But of course, much more difficult to convince the non-opposers of their danger and peril, for they tend to think that because they have nothing against the gospel, they are thereby acceptable, even though they do not accept the invitation. And that's the very, very frightening thing about this parable. And that, it seems to me, is why our Lord added a very solemn and startling and dramatic conclusion to the parable. The man who came not having a wedding garment, or as the Greek seems to suggest, having neglected to put on a wedding garment. Now, there are differing views as to the significance of this bit of the parable. Some suggest that the practice in the East was for royal hosts to provide their guests with wedding garments in which to come to the banquet. That may be, but I personally feel that is slightly strained as an interpretation, mainly because there doesn't seem to be any concrete evidence for any such practice, and it is supposed that is the point. But it may be that the emphasis is simply upon the fact that the man turned up in unsuitable apparel. Now, whether that's the case or not, it's clear in the story that since the man was speechless when he was challenged about it, he realized at that point that he was obviously in the wrong and knew himself to be in the wrong. It would have been easy for him to make excuses if he'd had any, but he stood self-condemned. So that I don't think we really need to read any Eastern custom into this parable. The meaning is simply this. We can come as we are, as sinners, to Jesus. That's the glory of the gospel. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, come. We can come as we are, as sinners. But we cannot enter the divine press as we are. We are to be clothed in wedding garments. And the wedding garment is the garment of Christ's righteousness, by which and in which alone we can stand in the presence of God and live. That's the meaning of the remarkable parable in the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 3 at verse 7, where we read these wonderful words. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, and take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Change of raiment. It's what Jesus meant, you know, when he said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is what Paul means when he says that we must put on Christ, put off the old man, and put on the new. Bunyan makes his pilgrim at the cross where the burden rolled away, submit to the change of raiment to him. And it was that rejoiced the pilgrim's heart. Now, there are men and women today who think to enter the kingdom of God dressed in their own ordinary raiment, forgetting that God says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. Come for the feast is spread, the attractiveness of the gospel, yes, 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 and people say, I want that, I want that. And not having a wedding garment. The commentator I've already quoted from this morning goes on to say this, why should people be so averse to putting on Christ's wedding garments in order to go to the marriage feast? And adds, who ever thought it a sacrifice and a burden to change his clothes and put on festive garments in order to go to a banquet he has looked forward to for weeks? This dressing up and preparing for the occasion is itself a part of the celebration and is full of joy and anticipated excitement. If you had invited to the Prince of Wales' wedding in St. Paul's Cathedral these few years ago, you had got a personal invitation to go down to London, what would you have felt like? Would you have said, oh, it's all right, I'll go in my slacks and my jeans or whatever, it doesn't matter? Would you? And would you have got in? The answer is no, you wouldn't have got in. But you wouldn't have thought of that. I don't know whether this applies so much to men as to women. To some men it does. But when an invite to a wedding comes, almost the first thing the woman asks is, oh, what'll I wear? I'll have to get a new rig out. And that's of the ritual, isn't it? And very properly too. Whatever your husband may think, it's part of the ritual. You wouldn't go. The stained and torn frock, or with your apron on? We know that clothes don't matter. It's what's in them that matters. For the marriage of the king's son, clothes do matter. Who ever thought it a sacrifice and a burden to change his clothes and put on festive garments in order to go to a banquet he has looked forward to for weeks? This dressing up and preparing for the occasion is itself a part of the celebration and is full of joy and anticipated excitement. My dear friends, you've all been invited to the feast. And you're here today. And the king's son is here today. So be careful how you come. You have to be properly dressed. Your old clothes won't do. But there is a garment. And it is a spotless robe. It is the most wonderful rig out that you would ever hope to see. And by God's grace, we may be clothed in righteousness divine. All earthy though we be, clothed in Christ's righteousness, we are welcome to the King's presence. And a day will come when the King will come in to see the guests, and if he sees there those who have not on a wedding garment, he will say, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" And quite suddenly, all these justifiable, as we thought, feelings about that terrible thing that was done to us years ago, that we've allowed to fester and corrode within us, that thing that we have been ready, if the crunch came, to pour out and say, "This is why I haven't come, because did so-and-so did this to me and I'll never forgive him. This is why." Suddenly, you will be speechless because you will see the emptiness and the futility and the tragedy, that bitter thing that has kept you for so long from coming and being dressed in Christ's righteousness. You would not believe the sense of burden I've had week about this parable and those who are going to hear it this Sunday morning and those who are coming to the Lord's table to sit at the King's feast. Your old clothes won't do, my friend. They won't do. You need the garment of Christ's righteousness. With that, you may come, and he gives that also. And it would be wonderful if this communion service this morning were to mean that someone who was bidden to the feast all these years ago and has never come would see in these symbols of the costly garment with which we need to be clothed, as the bread and wine are held out, there would be those who would take the bread and the wine as taking a garment, a wedding garment with which to stand in the presence of the King. Please God, it may be so. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the royal invitation to come to the feast of salvation and redemption. Oh, dear God, may we come as those clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness and find a welcome from the King himself. Not our merits, not our deserving, not anything that we have done or could do, but only the humble submission of heart that is ready to receive all that thou art giving in the gift of thy Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the communion hymn number 311. My God, and is thy table spread, and does thy cup with love overflow? 311.
Thank you.
last Sunday evening, we welcomed our new communicants into the fellowship of our congregation. May also make mention of those who since this time last year have come into fellowship with us by certificate: Ellen Munro, Andrew and Norma Downey, Maru McLeod, Margaret McCauley, Tim Brown, Colin Lyburn, William and Katie Black, Barry Henderson, and Elizabeth Stott. We welcome all these warmly into the fellowship of our congregation. I'm sure they already feel very much at home among us. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, let us hear once again his gracious words of invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. How wonderful. He brought me to the banqueting house. This is what it's all about. The Apostle Paul gives us the words of the institution of the supper. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, that we may fulfill his institution in righteousness and joy, let us follow his blessed example in word and action, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and wine, I take these elements to be set apart for the holy use for which he has appointed them. And as he gave thanks to God in prayer, let us also draw near to the throne of grace and present to God our prayers and thanksgivings. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank thee for thy living word today. Oh, may it find lodgment in all our hearts, that it may enable us to come to this sacred feast of Jesus' body and blood, symbolized by the simple elements of bread and wine before us. Lord, we pray that faith may perceive him in this solemn sacramental meal, and may faith lay hold upon him and claim him as our own Redeemer, our Lord, and our God. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for all the blessings of thy goodness, for opening our eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus. And we pray that as we share fellowship and communion with thee and one another now, our hearts may be warmed and kindled by the joy of thy salvation, that may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory in the wonder of thy great redemption. Hear us, dear Lord, as we pray for all who are not able to be with us today, some who would have given anything in the world to be able to be here, those that are laid aside in sickness and suffering and weakness, old or young, whose thoughts are here with us wistfully today. O God, we thank thee for the communion of the saints, and we pray that in that glad communion they may be blessed and enriched and comforted and encouraged by the touch of thy hand. Hear us, Lord, as we pray for healing for the sick,